Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 336. My name is Camden Busey. I am the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're back, and it's that time of the month for Voss Group, and that means we have with us Dr. Lane G. Tipton, who is the Charles Crahey Chair, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you on again.
Hey, it's wonderful to be here, Camden.
Yeah, well, today we've got a great conversation lined up and a great topic. We're continuing our look at Voss's important book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. For those who've been with us for a while, you know we've been at this. This is the sixth installment, I believe, of our Voss group, and that puts us into Chapter 3. We're talking about the content of pre-redemptive special revelation, and today we're going to address pages 33 through 40. That's 33 through the end of the chapter, starting at the third point, the principle of temptation and sin symbolized in the serpent, all the way through the end of chapter 3, for those of you who do not have the same edition, the Banner of Truth edition that we do. So we're excited to open that up and to talk about this important subject. It should be a great conversation, but we do want to mention first, before we begin, that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. I just input a bunch of donations this morning, and I'm always thankful to see the amount of different people that are donating and to see the new names and everything, and we encourage you to join in the fun at reformedforum.org/donate to help us continue doing what we love to do in supporting the church and helping you to learn more about biblical theology and basically helping you to learn and understand your Bible more richly. So visit us online today. We want to thank you so much for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. All right, Lane. Well, we've been at this for a little while. We're going to go through this book, and it's going to take us a long time, but it's important to do it slowly because it's so rich, and we're bringing in other material as we work through these pages. We have before us here with this chapter the content of pre-redemptive special revelation, something that's just foundationally important, is it not?
Well, it is, and with regard to the way we're going to proceed, I hope the listeners will begin to appreciate the care that we take in developing this and how painfully slow it might feel, particularly when you're tempted to want to do theology in terms of sound bites.
Yeah.
It's really helpful for us, I think, to take time and read carefully and slowly through texts, and we are at a very strategic and important section of the volume, especially the content of pre-redemptive special revelation and the material we're looking at today. So I hope it'll prove useful.
I think so. And people might not understand up front, but Voss here writing many decades ago, I believe this book was written in the 40s, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Is still, nevertheless, right in the mix of current discussions on a variety of topics. I mean, when we're talking about pre-redemptive special revelation, by default, we're getting into topics such as natural revelation, special revelation, but natural law. We're talking about the applicability of Scripture for the whole world, how Christ speaks and how the Son of God reveals and speaks and rules over all creation generally as well as specially, and how general and special revelation relate to one another. These are all topics that are, you know, being hashed out in theological journals today. In fact, I was reading a pre-published version of an article to that effect just this morning. So as you're reading these pages, we should not think of them as just dusty old theology, but as lessons from the past that are no less important and needed today as they were when they first were written.
That's right.
So as we turn now to page 33, we talked about the previous points. Voss offers four great principles here in this chapter. The first being the principle of life in its highest potency, sacramentally symbolized by the tree of life. The second point was the principle of probation, symbolized in the same manner by the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now we turn our attention to the third principle, the principle of temptation and sin, symbolized by the serpent. What do we have here in terms of the serpent? Voss says, to begin this section, that there is a difference between sin and temptation, even though both appear here in this same event. What does he mean, and what is this purpose here of the in terms of the serpent appearing as a tempter.
Yeah, this is a very useful section, I think, because Voss notes this, that probation and temptation are two aspects of the same transaction. And what he's getting at is this, that viewed from the divine perspective, from the intention of God under the covenant of works, the goal that God has for his people is to bring his people to a consummate communion bond with him in glory, to advance them beyond probation, to bless them. And so probation is a testing with a view toward eschatological advancement, toward moving beyond innocency into glory. But temptation brings into view the perspective of the serpent. And the serpent is the one who has an evil design. And that design is basically to keep advancement from occurring by tempting Adam and Eve into sin. And so God's design in probation is advancing his people to glory. Satan's design in temptation, as he is used under the sovereign power of God, Satan's design is to keep that consummation from occurring. And so they're these are two aspects of the same transaction viewed from the standpoint of divine intention, God's intention, and satanic or serpentine intention.
And he certainly plays an important role in this radical test of obedience to see whether Adam would offer perfect personal and perpetual obedience unto the word of the Lord, his law, his commands. And so whether or not the serpent is necessary, we would imagine that there would be some role of temptation here. If it wasn't offered by the serpent, it would have later been offered by something else. Voss says we can't really know what that would be, but nevertheless, the principle and the presence of temptation is an important part in this test of obedience. As we unfold, you know, the nature and the role of the serpent, I suppose it would be a good thing to ask, not only what is the serpent, but who is the serpent?
That's true. And Voss sets up the biblical view in terms of two views that are just not acceptable. The first is to say that the serpent is a piece of allegorizing, and that what that means is that the author is not concerned to describe a single occurrence of temptation, but the kind of ever-repeating, ever-occurring effort of sin to find its way into humanity, so that the serpent becomes a symbol for the precarious form of human existence trending towards sin. And that would carry with it the idea that Adam and Eve become symbols of humanity verging towards sin. And Voss says this view is contrary to the plain intent of the narrative, because the serpent is compared to other real beasts that God had made. And if they were real, the serpent was real. And the punishment in verse 14 requires a real serpent. So that he says that extreme is going to be the extreme of the liberal tradition that simply denies the historical and supernatural character of what Genesis narrates.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's a problem. The second one is to kind of go in the opposite extreme and say, I've heard it put this way by some, by the way. Well, you have two people, two trees, and a snake. and that view is the opposite, as it were, of the allegorical view, because you do have a real snake, but the point is you have only a snake, only a serpent. And there is no interface between Satan and that serpent.
Right.
And that's a view that Voss says we've got to reject for some obvious reasons. And so he says, let's go to the old traditional view. And here it is, that there was present both a real historical serpent and a demonic power, Satan himself, who made use of the serpent to carry out his plan. And he says that is the biblical view when we're thinking about Genesis 3.
Now, what support does he offer from other portions of Scripture to indicate that this is a real animal, but more than that, also our adversary, and it's personal.
Yeah, he uses quite a few, but one that really stands out is Revelation 12:9. Mm-hmm. Satan is called the great dragon, the ancient serpent who leads the whole world astray. And from that perspective, you get an inspired commentary on the fact that the serpent is actually, in fact, an instrument that is being used by Satan in a kind of, how could you call it? You could call it a perversion and mockery of incarnation, more along the lines of demon possession. And Jesus confirms this, John 8:44, where he makes reference to the devil as a liar and murderer from the beginning,
right,
and calls those who follow him their father. They are his seed. And that's a direct allusion or an indirect allusion to Genesis 3:15. And so this is, it's clear that you have both a serpent and the person of Satan present and utilizing that serpent for in order to achieve the subtlety of temptation. Because Voss says if Satan just appeared in his in some kind of visual form that didn't veil his identity, the temptation would not be nearly as subtle and nearly as strong.
Like with horns and a pitchfork. Right?
Yeah,
I know exactly. Who you are.
Exactly.
No, exactly, he's crafty. Right. And so the animal, the serpent, the very physical characteristics that God had used and endowed to this creature made it a suitable instrument, I suppose. I don't know, a suitable avenue for the devil, for our adversary, for Satan to come and to do his work through that animal in particular.
Absolutely. A suitable medium, instrument, however we would like to put it. And that is the key here. And so when we're thinking about it, we have to recognize this, and this is a theme for Voss, that this is full-blown biblical supernaturalism that we're encountering here. And it's going to be very important to note that as we keep moving through.
Yeah. Now, what is the role here of this temptation in particular, especially with regard to Adam and Adam's probation, Adam being the federal head of all humanity, of all those who would descend from him via ordinary generation? What role does the serpent play in particular with Adam before we turn to Eve and some of her troubles?
Well, it's really interesting because when Voss is talking about that, it's that Satan is going to appear, I think, to Eve in part because Eve has received the prohibition indirectly, and Adam had received it directly. And part and parcel of what we have to think about in terms of the garden is that the Garden of Eden is the protological holy realm. It's the protological realm that is holy to the Lord, and Adam is called to guard and tend it. He is called to not only cultivate it, but to keep it from being profaned by the presence of the dragon, by the presence of the anti-Lord. And so part of Adam's dominion mandate was to take dominion over every creature, as was Eve, but Adam as a federal head, to take dominion over every creature. And so when the serpent rises up, as it were, from the dust, it focuses our attention on the probation in particular, annexing itself to the broader dominion mandate. Adam is to take dominion over all things created by God. And now this serpent rises up and challenges with respect to the probation tree. And so it's the probation in 2:15 through 17 uniquely focuses the dominion mandate that Adam is to fulfill. And that dominion mandate, we do need to note this, is fulfilled only by Christ later in redemptive history, so that you don't get endless repetitions or multiple repetitions of dominion mandate moving toward eschatological life with, you know, Noah or Abraham or Moses. The Adam, like Christ, Adam is a type of the one to come in that he alone uniquely can advance humanity beyond probation if he obeys with regard to this particular commandment regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Satan is poising his temptation, particularly toward that tree, and with a goal toward undermining the advancement of humanity in its communion with God.
And we definitely see Christ in his death and resurrection, you know, subjecting all thrones, rulers, powers, authorities to him. Many people recognize a Pauline language to that regard as reflecting, you know, supernatural beings as angels and authorities, those types of creatures who are creatures as well. They're not eternal in the sense that they were created by the Lord. And so do you see then that the fact that we have a demonic import with this serpent or demonic control that Satan comes and then enters into this narrative, offers a unique opportunity for Adam to succeed as king in particular in a way that he wouldn't necessarily have, at least at that moment or instance, if it was strictly an animal agent?
Yes, it brings into view a kingly dominion, not only over the animal kingdom per se, but over the anti-lord, because the anti-lord is in this sense summoning all of creation against Adam, and calling Adam and Eve to think every thought after him, and one of Adam's, you know, Adam as a king would be the one who deals the death blow to the serpent. And in dealing that death blow, I think we could say this, that his human blow to the serpent would be accompanied with a divine blow to Satan himself.
Because there's Adam is vice regent here.
Exactly, because he represents the Lord and his power and his word. And so Adam would not simply destroy the serpent as a creature from the dust. His work, as it was accompanied with the sovereign power of God, would be the blow that brings the end to Satan himself, as he has taken this kind of, in quote-unquote, incarnate form.
How do we see this same aspect repeated in a better, more climactic and successful way in Luke chapter 4, for instance?
Yeah, well, there it's amazing because the Lucan narrative presents Jesus directly in terms of a genealogy that links him back to Adam, who was the Son of God at the end of Luke 3. And as the eschatological Son of God, Jesus, in comparison to the protological son, Adam, what you find throughout the three temptations in the narrative is that there is a recapitulation of Adamic temptation and a reversal of Adam's sin. Each time Jesus is tempted, he answers, "Man does not live by bread alone. Worship and serve the Lord only." He tells the serpent that one who has come to obey his father has appeared, as it were. And it's in that you can see, you know, even at the end of the third temptation, when Satan quotes Psalm 91, you can see he's worried about the Messiah's feet, because he calls on Psalm 91 and says, "The angels will protect your feet."
Now,
the verse he misses.
That's his weapon.
Exactly. Because the angels protect Jesus' feet, not so he'll not dash them against the rocks, but so that he will crush the serpent underfoot. And so Luke presents the narrative, Jesus as a last Adam, as one whose feet have been protected to deal a death blow to the serpent, which reaches its climax, of course, in Jesus' death and then resurrection and ascension, where Satan is his works, as it were, are destroyed through the work of Christ, and we are awaiting now the eschatological manifestation of that at Christ's second coming. So you really do see in Jesus the union of God and man, in that when he as true man speaks against the serpent, he as very God is the one who is destroying the serpent. He does it as the God-man. So there's a kind of, in the hypostatic union, there's a kind of focusing of exactly how the divine and human are going to work together in the destruction of the serpent.
Yeah, we find that union here, not only vice-regent, but also regent, climactic, eschatological, and eternal Lord, is united inseparably, indivisibly, with a human nature who also accomplishes this, redeems mankind, and also raises them unto heavenly heights in a way that Adam was unable to do.
Right.
Now, when we speak about Adam, we definitely speak about somebody who's a public figure. He's in a unique position. There's no other person, individual, except Jesus Christ, who also shares in that same relationship to all of his representatives. But we also find the fact that the serpent approaches his wife, approaches Eve first. What is the significance of that act, and what can we learn from the fact that the serpent seeks to tempt her first?
Well, it's Voss shrewdly, I think, points this out. It probably lies in this, that the woman had not personally received the prohibition from God as Adam had. Adam is created first, then the woman. Adam receives the probation, and then he is the one, according to the narrative, who would present this to the woman, who would communicate it to her. And so Satan attacks her, not, Voss says, because she herself would be weaker. He said the Old Testament might prove something other than that, but that she
or personal experience.
Yeah, exactly. But and then he does something interesting, and I'll summarize it briefly. He says there's a kind of two-stage strategy that the serpent uses in tempting. The first one is relatively, ostensibly, that's the way to put it, innocent, ostensibly. It's just like this. Has God really said, planting a seed of doubt, that you are not to eat from any tree in the garden? And what is the insinuation? Well, it's this, and this is the essence of sin in the way it takes hold of the human heart. It's this. Isn't God too restrictive of your creaturely freedom? Shouldn't you have the right as an image bearer to eat freely from any tree? And the answer of Eve, Voss notes this, is really interesting along these lines. She says, well, we're not to eat of it, nor are we to touch it.
Right.
And Voss says, there you go. Look out. The subtlety of the temptation has already taken, because Eve is now adding a restriction that God didn't add, more than likely because she's saying, boy, that is pretty harsh. That is pretty stringent. And then with that seed in place, Voss notes that the serpent, second, flatly denies the truth of the word of God. He says that you shall not surely die. The Lord says, when you eat, in dying you will die. And the serpent says, you will not die. And Voss points out, in terms of the structure of the syntax, he says that that the structure of the syntax is this, that it would read, if you thought of it, if you read it more literally, it is not so. What God has said, this you shall surely die. And it's the point is, there is this emphatic denial of the word of God, and then this gets to the heart of it. Then there is the undermining of the character and the goodness and the wisdom of God, and he ascribes to God a malevolent motive. You know that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, and God is jealous of your creaturely potential, which I am here to actualize, the serpent would say.
Yes. He's a proto-existentialist, I guess.
He is, isn't he?
Well, he definitely appeals to Eve's sinfulness. I mean, that really is, in essence, the first sin. Even though man is not called to the carpet, at that instant, because Adam had not yet fallen, and Adam was the representative of humankind. Eve, nevertheless, entertained the serpent's words and became herself the judge of whether or not the Lord's words were true or the serpent's words were true. And in that instance, we find a sin. That's a sin that's that right. all of us have in our weakness in our flesh, tend to judge for ourselves. We tend toward this notion of human autonomy rather than subjecting ourselves to the truth of God. It's interesting, yes. something you mentioned just a few minutes ago, the fact that the serpent may have, again, it's speculation, but I think it's informed speculation, that the serpent may have approached Eve not because she was weak, but because she had indirectly received the command of the Lord. We might also, again, as speculation, might wonder whether Adam had fulfilled his role as prophet to this extent, if he had not passed on the law of the Lord correctly or impartially. We might also see the beginnings of weakness and failure in some regard, but definitely not in the same measure that we see when he took of the fruit.
Yeah, the one thing to note here is that the Lord does not threaten death for anything other than eating from the forbidden fruit.
Right.
And so
that's the test.
So the test is focused on whether or not Adam, as prophet, will speak the word of the Lord against the serpent. The Lord has said, "You shall not eat or you will die." As priest, will he consecrate himself and his wife in holiness to the Lord by not eating? And as king, will he exercise his vice regency over the created order and Satan in particular? And so everything is tethered to that concrete event. And what you do get in terms of the narrative is, and one of the things that's surprising, and Voss doesn't do much with this here, but it's worth noting, is that Adam is present during the entire conversation of the serpent and his wife. Mm-hmm. Because when Eve gives to Adam, it says she gave to Adam who was with her. Mm-hmm. And so in terms of the flow of the narrative, Adam is present in absolute silence as the serpent sifts his wife like sand and then acquiesces to her. And so you do get a sense that though Adam is very good, Eve is very good, though they were not created sinners, nonetheless their weakness was exploited by the serpent, and you get a sense that it's been building, uh-huh. don't you?
Yeah.
You really do. And I think that's what you're pointing out, and I think that's a good point to keep in mind.
It's a helpful reflection as we think yeah. about the relationship of guilt and corruption, for instance, and the twofold nature of sin. And that a lot builds into, you know, systematic categories that we would address down the road. They're not for the time right now, but as we talk about justification and sanctification, all of this is related. And it's important always to go back to Scripture and find, you know, our foundations for our teachings in the Bible themselves. For it's God's Word. It's His thoughts. It's infallible.
That's right, Dr. Busey. I can't help saying that, sorry. But yes, you're absolutely right, and that's a very helpful reminder.
Yeah. Well, that is a very important point. You know, should we move on to the fourth? Do we have anything else here on the principle of temptation and sin symbolized in the serpent?
Only this, that the fall had occurred in principle when Eve added to the aesthetic observation, tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Mm. Voss calls that the pivotal motive of the act was identical with the pivotal moment that gave strength to the temptation. And what he's basically saying here is that Eve had already put herself along with the serpent in the place of God, because the interpretation of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is it's the death tree of probation. The interpretation that Satan supplied and to which Eve acquiesced is it is the life tree. Satan had basically called death life, and he had said, by implication, by extension, that tree of life over there mm-hmm. is not the tree of life. It's actually the tree of jealousy. Mm. And this tree that God said is death, this is really your life. And so It's just for those who like to try to tune their apologetics according to Scripture. Note the antithesis in terms of that. And Eve had already begun to think the serpent's thoughts after him. And there really isn't a place at all for any form of neutrality here.
Yeah, the prince of the power of the air would have us to believe that true life is found in freedom in expressing, you know, our inmost desires. Mm-hmm. But as those who are fallen in sin, our desires lead to nothing but slavery.
That's right.
And so what Satan is offering here is a form of slavery that he, you know, packages in terms of life and freedom. And it's the same thing that happens to people today. People think, I don't want to go to church. I don't, God's got all these rules and I got to be called to obey. I want to be the king of my own kingdom and do what I want to do. And that's true life, but it's not. It's leads to death. Death as interpreted and as understood by the Lord himself.
God's commands are not burdensome,
no.
but are yeah. in union
it's
with
apropos.
Christ the way of life.
Yeah, you that's know? The real helpful use, third use of the law.
Yeah.
What is that, 1 John 5:3, I believe it was?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, and that's illustrative as we turn to the fourth point here, the principle of death symbolized by the dissolution of the body. Uh-huh. What does that mean when we talk about the dissolution of the body, and how does that relate to the nature of creation itself?
Well, it's a very interesting point that Voss wants to note that when you're looking at this particular text, here's the thesis. Human death is the outcome of sin. Or, to put it in terms of Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. The belief of all ages has been that death is the penalty of sin, that the race became first subject to death through the commission of the primordial sin. And then you would think he's living right now. He says, but there are many present writers who take exception to this largely on scientific grounds. And he gives us a lesson, and I hope the listeners will pay careful attention to this. He says that on the basis of scientific, you know, secular, unbelieving, atheistic, scientific theorizing, there are people who believe that death is natural to humanity. Death is endemic to humanity. That death is not the wages of sin. It's just a characteristic of human existence as it has evolved. And he says, what you do if you believe that is you make strenuous attempts to interpret biblical phrases not as they are intended by scriptural exegesis of the text in its context, but you try to make those biblical texts conform to a scientific theory that says death is natural to humanity. And he says attempts like this make for poor and forced exegesis, and then he gives a few examples of these. And Camden, you and I'm sure the listeners know that this is something that's happening in circles that are very much close to the churches we serve, mm-hmm. the seminaries where we serve. And I could not help but think of N's Evolution of Adam, where on the basis of his, what I, by the way, think to be a very debatable interpretation of the Genome Project, on the basis of that, denies the historicity of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
As the first created human being in the image of God, from whom all people descend by ordinary generation through Adam and Eve. So Voss prefaces this by saying, look, do not ever think that if you pick one scientific hypothesis, which exists within one school of science, there's no such thing as monolithic objective science. There's a hypothesis or series of hypotheses within a school of science, and then you make that the norming norm in terms of which Scripture has to cohere and conform. He says you're going to wind up cutting against the grain of the biblical text, and your theory, your scientific theory, is going to be an impediment that keeps you from hearing Christ speaking in the Scriptures.
What does it mean for man to return to the dust then? You know, not looking at this faulty or these faulty and weak interpretations of Scripture, particularly 3:19, but
right.
You know, as man returns to the dust, what does that symbolize and what is the significance of that event now, post-fall?
Well, what he's doing, particularly in the returning to the dust, is he's saying something like this. He's saying that returning to the dust is not a natural outworking of human destiny as created by God. He says this language of returning to dust is set squarely within the context of the curse against sin. So that just as you were taken from inanimate matter, and I breathe the breath of life into your nostrils, so because of your sin, your body will return to the dust. Your soul will continue to exist, but your body will return to the dust of the ground because of sin. Mm-hmm. So it's not death as such that reigns over humans as such. It's death as the penal consequence of sin that's brought into view. And the death described there in 3:19 is the returning of the body that is taken from the ground to the dust of the ground.
Hmm. And what is the climactic reversal of this, not just in Jesus Christ, but then in the lives of his people?
Well, what's so important to remember as we move toward that is dust of the ground. Terry Gray, back in 1994 in the OPC, and many people following him and preceding him, have argued that dust of the ground means something like subhuman hominoids, primates that became human through some long evolutionary.
So they'll devolve to that? Is that?
Well, the point that, and I remember Dr. Strimple making this in a class I took with him back in 1995. He says if dust of the ground means subhuman hominoid, then when you die, you should just turn back
into
a mutated hominoid and stumble down the path without rationality and all of the features
are.
Of the image. Yeah, it's the zombie apocalypse.
Yeah.
So it could, you know, but the whole point is that this is the dissolution of the body. Now, the great reversal of that, of course, and this is why the historicity of Adam and affirming the supernatural character of biblical revelation is so key, is the same body that is sown in death, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 49. The same body that is sown in death that returns to dust will be supernaturally, sovereignly reconstituted in glory, raised up and reunited to the soul from which it was severed at the time point of death. That happens first in Jesus Christ as the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15:20. It happens when he returns for all of those who fall asleep in him. So that returning to the dust of the ground is the outworking of the curse against sin. Rising up from the dust of the ground with an imperishable body clothed in glory is the great reversal of sin in redemption. And so these things, really, you just cannot trifle with them. You cannot allow some scientific theory that'll be outdated within 5 minutes to 5 years or 15 years. You cannot allow scientific theories to move you in a direction where you're dehistoricizing, allegorizing, or trying to inject evolutionary theory into this. Because if you do, to the extent that you tinker with and destroy the historical character and supernaturalism of these narratives in Genesis 1 through 3, to that extent, by extension, you will be undermining the person and work of Christ and the bodily hope of resurrection for believers.
So in that sense, what does it mean to speak about death in that day? That's always pointed to as some sort of a trouble, because Adam and Eve were clearly still alive in a very real sense after they sinned and fell. So what does it mean for them to die in that day?
Well, he says it's not a threat of immediate premature death or anything like that. And he says, look, the idiom, and he turns to, we won't read it all, right now, but 1 Kings 2:37 and other places in Scripture, he says the Hebrew idiom is simply saying this. that as surely as you eat, you will die. The language is designed to show that there is an organic and necessary connection between eating and dying, and that the idiom moves toward the organic connection, not some temporal frame. Mm-hmm. Like, you have 24 hours to live, and your body will return to dust. Voss says that's not what is happening. He says our English idiom is not unacquainted with the form of expression as it should be understood biblically, which would not bring into view a temporal, an indexical, something like that.
Yeah.
It's rather the conjunction between eating and the certainty of death if you do.
Mm-hmm. Now, the next section that Voss addresses, he titles Mortality and Immortality. And he speaks about the presence of both of these things in an interesting way, almost brings in the fourfold estate of man and talks about how mortality and immortality might apply to each of those states. It's a very interesting section and just goes on for 2.5 pages. How would you help us to unpack this section and what is its applicability here to the lesson in terms of the content of pre-redemptive special revelation?
Sure. This is vital. I'll try to summarize as briefly as I can because this is a pretty packed section.
Yeah.
But he says in the first sense, there is that every single human being is immortal in the sense that the soul will always continue to exist. The soul, in other words, will not return to the dust of the ground as does the body.
Pace annihilationism.
Mm-hmm. And so he says when our first parents were created, they were immortal, particularly with reference to having souls that would last forever. If you use some of the younger children's catechisms, a soul that will last forever. And so he's saying that that's definitely the case. And that's true of every human being pre or post fall. Now, secondly, and this is where it gets interesting, he says immortality can be used in a second sense, and you're going to have to distinguish, I'm going to call it this, soft from hard notions of immortality. Soft from hard notions of immortality. Here's what he means. That Adam and Eve were created in such a way that they were not initially prone to death from within. That is, there was not a sense in which mortality was somehow created inside of Adam and he was mortal as he came from the hands of God. So that there was no, Voss uses this illustration, there was no disease of sin internal to Adam that would make him mortal, that would make him someone who, as created, was liable to death.
Mm-hmm.
However, and now Voss says, by the way, it's sure you have to recognize that things from without, causes from without, might be able to bring about death. Say if a 5,000-pound rock fell on him. Something like that. But anyway, but the second point is he says that immortality the language of immortality can be used in that soft sense where there's nothing defective within him, nothing that makes him prone to die, mm-hmm. but in that first condition, he has not yet reached the strong sense of immortality, which is the absolute incapacity to die in any sense of the word.
Almost an invincibility, you know.
Yeah, it is. It's like an invincibility. And he says that notion, invincibility, incorruptibility, mm-hmm. was not by virtue of creation something that Adam and Eve would have, but it would be something that he would obtain through obedience. And he says, in that sense, you can talk about immortality in the strong sense of the term, that notion, as you said, of invincible existence, where it is not possible to perish. So one way to think of this is prior to the fall, Adam was immortal, but mutably so.
Yeah, yeah.
He could either obey to absolute immutable and absolute invincible immortality, or he could disobey and he would become mortal in the sense that he would die.
His life would at some point wear out if it was not brought to a premature end.
That's exactly mm-hmm. right. And so with that in view, he says in the pre-fall situation, immortality and mortality in some sense coexisted. He was mortal as not yet lifted above the contingency of death, but non-mortal as not carrying death as a disease within him. And so this is really helpful. He wasn't created sinful, but he was not created glorified.
Mm-hmm.
And so because he was not yet created glorified, there are these principles in that he is not lifted above the contingency or threat of death yet, but he didn't carry death within him. And that's the key distinction for understanding the sense in which we could say Adam was both immortal and in a sense mortal prior to the fall. Not mortal in the sense we would think of it, where you're carrying death within yourself, but mortal in the sense that he had not, quote-unquote, been lifted above the contingency of death pending the outcome of his obedience or disobedience.
How does Paul pick up on these themes? We obviously find a lot in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the comparison of the natural body and the supernatural body, or the what is sown in dishonor, it's raised in honor and glory, and that wonderful comparison. But it's also a lesson that's taught throughout Paul's teachings.
It is. I'm going to try to do the quick summary. I know we've probably taken a long time here, but in texts like 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says the inner man is being renewed day by day. Uh-huh. The outer man is wasting away. And if you think about that distinction, when does the outer man reach its penultimate point of wasting away? When does the wasting away of the outer man reach its most jarring expression? It's at the time point of physical death. When a person dies, the body is laid in the grave, and the scriptures teach that the soul immediately departs to glory and is perfected in holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Hebrews 12:23, in Mount Zion there are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Where are their bodies? Their bodies are wasting away. And so the spirit enters into, when united to Christ, everlasting life is conferred upon the person as a whole. The person of the Christian receives, we could say this, immortal life, resurrection life, everlasting life. But the way that life is extended, you could put it this way, that what is true now for my inner man has not yet been extended to my outer man. Mm-hmm. And when Christ returns at the end of the age, he will take my outer man, he will take what has been sown in corruption and weakness, and he will raise it and reunite body and soul so that I am once again a psychosomatic unity and imperishable, immortal, and glorious existence is given to me in the future event of being raised bodily. And that's 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58. And so Voss brings that, I think, into view when he talks about during the earthly state, death works in the body of the believer, while from the center of his renewed spirit, it has been in principle excluded and supplanted by immortal life, which is bound in the end to overcome and extrude death. In this case, the coexistence of mortality and immortality is based on the bipartite nature of man.
Mm-hmm.
That's Voss's way of saying what I just kind of described in a little more expanded way.
Well, it's so helpful to see that this happens not only in the beginning chapters of the entire Bible, but also as Paul sums up the entirety of Christian teaching through the resurrection of the Son of God, and also, you know, he's the first fruits, mm-hmm. and how we participate and partake of that same type of life. It's a very important, comprehensive understanding that reminds us that God has one purpose and plan for his people, and that's that right. Jesus Christ now brings us into that glory and that life that was offered to Adam in the first place.
Amen. And it really does link the goal of the church and the one household of God in Old and New Testaments to the original goal God had for Adam. And here's what's so interesting. See, Adam, we can say, before the fall, was both in one sense mortal and immortal in the careful way that Voss defines it. So likewise believers, but here's the difference. In believers in union with Christ, the immortality that was future for Adam has been realized in terms of union with Christ. And so you can see that there is a sense in that while we are both, while mortality and immortality still coexist within us, the difference consists in that immortal existence in the full orbed highest sense of the term. It exists in God, it exists in Christ, now raised in body and soul, and therefore that prospect is held out as certain for and is a reality in which the church already participates. And so it's a wonderful advancement beyond probation in Christ that we receive, but it nonetheless tethers what has been advanced to what God held out to Adam originally. That's wonderful.
It is. It absolutely is. That brings us to the conclusion of chapter 3. We hope to turn next month to chapter 4.
May I say one last thing?
Oh,
Campbell?
Please, go ahead.
One last thing. Just one last point. You know how people talk about death? What is death? Romans 5. And what is the threat of death essentially in Genesis 2:17? Well, Voss says it seems pretty clear that bodily death is in view. That returning to the dust of the ground is in view, and there's good evidence for that in terms of Genesis 3:19, and the curse that the Lord pronounces upon Adam. But one thing to remember, and this is critical, is that the deepest and most robust notion of death in Scripture is the loss of communion with God, who is life. That the severing of the communion bond is death. And then that's the comprehensive category in terms of which we can unite spiritual death, physical death, wrath and curse, and everything that we would associate with hell even as the ultimate expression of death. At the epicenter of it is a loss of communion with God who is life for his people. And so Voss says, you know, the root of death is having been sent forth from God, having that communion bond severed. And when we keep that in view, I think we can put in proper perspective the different senses in which death can be the consequence of sin. And everything's going to turn on the communion bond. I thought that was worth kind of ending on.
Yeah.
And that's going to turn us toward redemption. So what does redemption have to be? Redemption has to be the restoration and consummation of the communion bond with God. And this is why all the benefits of redemption subserve union to the person of Christ. And that's, we'll be looking at that.
That's wonderful. That is chapter 4. We'll begin to unpack that as we turn to page 41 and following. Next time, the content of first redemptive special revelation. Did we just finish the content of pre-redemptive special revelation? Now we're moving to first redemptive special revelation. Of course, you can find out more information about what's going on with us at reformedforum.org. You can follow along with the Voss group. We have a Google Plus group where people are commenting and discussing things. We would also like to try to connect people so that they might be able to discuss this book and these themes with one another. If you're not able to do so geographically, we could also perhaps try to connect people who would be willing to do it through Google Hangouts or other type of program or setup like that. We want to promote good Reformed conversation and help everyone to understand their Bibles better, for that is God's Word, and it leads us back to Him. And that's what it's all about, our relationship, our covenantal relationship with the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information not only about Voss Group, but about all of our programs, as well as how to get in touch with us. You can contact us through the contact form on our website, or you can tweet us at Reformed Forum. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time. on Christ the Center.